you please stand for the reading of the gospel? Our gospel lesson this morning is taken from the New Testament Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you. And if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
And as you're seated, let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would blow your Holy Spirit upon us this morning, that you would open our hearts and minds to hear these words, these rules for living. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've come to the end of this series on the method in Methodism. We start a new one next week called Enough, Finding Joy in Simplicity and Generosity. I know you'll want to be here, and part of that, you'll be seeing some things about that in the mail this week and over email, so I hope you'll want to be part of what we're starting up next week. My goal in this series, though, was to provide for us a basis of understanding for our identity as a church. You remember my working thesis was that in the midst of a place that has 500 different churches, we have an opportunity to have a unique identity, and our Wesleyan heritage gives us that identity. We've been talking a lot about grace, God's movement toward us. That movement has a purpose. God seeks to reshape us in the image of God we were created to be, so that we can participate with God in the reshaping of the whole creation. This has been God's mission since those first humans were kicked out of the garden. God doesn't abandon us, but continually sticks with us to show us the way to salvation, the way to a new future with Him. Jesus is the image of God we are to follow, and it's in Jesus' own life and teaching, His death and resurrection, that we find our purpose and meaning and identity. The more we conform to the image of Christ, the more we find we have meaning for our lives, for eternity. John Wesley passionately believed, though, that this forming, this shaping, required a method, a discipline, that it doesn't happen haphazardly. It does not happen by osmosis. We can't hope to just sit in church every so often throughout our lives and absorb this through our membranes. You know, there's an active component to what we need to do. It only happens when we surrender ourselves completely to God and engage in the kind of disciplines and attitudes and practices and worldview that are grounded in Scripture and lived out in our everyday lives. To be a disciple is to be someone who is always on the way to being perfected in the love of Christ. So we've talked a little bit about how the early Methodists engaged this process through their class meetings, gatherings of 12 to 15 people who were accountable to one another for their spiritual life and practices. It was in those meetings with the support of others that people began to be shaped. Wesley understood that discipline and growth always happens best when we have someone else walking beside us, encouraging us, challenging us. I don't know about you, but every good movement in my life has always had someone else helping me on the way. None of us gets there by ourselves. For example, I mean, I think I might have shared this with you before, but I've been working out a lot at the Y. And I was doing the morning thing on my own. You know, I'd go in there and I'd pedal the bike and I'd watch TV. Any activity that you can do while you're watching TV generally isn't that strenuous, let's be honest. I would do a few push-ups. I'd bang a few weights, you know, and all the other guys are walking around. And I tried to walk around that way. When I was in Park City, the Olympic bobsled teams used to come in and work out where I was working out. When they came in, I left. I mean, it was just too much. These guys were ripped big time. Well, coming here, I realized that the Y has classes that are part of your membership. And so I started into these classes. Now, the first time I walk into one of these classes, it's all women. That's a little intimidating. But being the male that I am, my first thought was, this can't be too hard. Yeah, yeah. Not a smart thing to think, let alone speak. That first day, Lisa, the instructor, she smiles, she's nice, but internally she's evil. We worked so hard. I couldn't walk up the stairs when I got home. There were so many squats and leg lifts. And now we're doing multiple curls. We did 2 full days of just curls, and my biceps, actually, they feel pretty good, but they're sore, you know, this intensive thing. But now, if I miss class, the next time I go, there she is. Where were you Tuesday? Well, you know, I was busy, and, it sounds so lame to give an excuse. But it reminded me, when I was in the Army, it was always best to work out. There was no other way I would get up voluntarily at 4:30 in the morning to work out. There was a group of people there, and we ran in formation. If you fell down, you got run over by 600 people. You kept on. It's all about having partnership. It's all about being part of a community. We all improve when we do that. So now I'm in this class every Tuesday and Thursday, and there are still mostly women in the class, but now there are 4 guys in the class. So I like to think I've set a trend, which is a good thing. We need that kind of partnership, though. We need each other. And Wesley believed that. And so as part of this class meeting system, he established some rules that were to guide these meetings and to be the structure around which they built themselves. 3 rules were part of the Methodist societies. He called them the general rules of the United Societies, and there are 3 of them. First, do no harm. Second, do all the good you can. Third, stay in love with God. Let's look at these a little bit briefly. First, do no harm. Now, on the surface, this seems to be self-explanatory. We shouldn't intentionally harm anyone else physically or emotionally. And yet, in many ways, while this rule seems so simple, it's the one that gets violated the most, particularly when we're feeling anxiety. I've read a lot of stuff about family systems, which I'll tell you a little bit more about in a moment, but I learned that there are 3 parts to our brain. You know, there's the inner part of our brain, which is the part that regulates our respiration and digestion and helps us to move our bodies from one place to another. But it's also the part of our brain that does fight or flight. Some scholars call this the reptilian part of our brain. Because think about reptiles. They don't think, they don't nurture. You don't cuddle a lizard, right? They just react. They eat when they're hungry. They do other things when they need to do them. They just react. That's the reptilian part of our brain. There's also a mammalian part of our brain, which is where we get nurture and love and cuddling and all that kind of stuff. But then the top part of our brain is our cognitive brain. This is where we think through things. The cognitive brain is what separates us from the animals, particularly from the reptiles, because we have a chance to think before we react. And yet, in our culture, we see this over and over again. People tend to work always out of the reptile, always ready to strike, always ready to fight or to run or to do whatever feels good to them at the moment. The best example I can think of is you notice the polling place sign as you come in. And did you know there's an election coming up? I bet you didn't know that. Every time you turn on the radio or you turn on the television, there is some ad from some candidate telling you not what they believe, but all about how the other guy is an idiot, right? You hear this over and over again. Rarely do you hear a candidate talk about what they believe, what their ideas is, only that the other guy is a bad choice. Add to that talk show hosts who make a living by whipping up fear and anxiety and demonizing those who don't agree with them, and a public that's deeply divided over ideas, and there's lots of opportunity to do plenty of harm. Rumors, half-truths, gossip, manipulation, it seems like that's what drives our discourse every day. It's all about the gotcha moment. Well, one of my mentors from afar is Edwin Friedman. He passed away in 1996, but Friedman was a family therapist and a rabbi, and he wrote about families, but also applied what he was learning about family systems to organizations, and he said a lot of things about that. He wrote that the thing that drives our society is anxiety about the future, anxiety about our present circumstances, anxiety about outsiders. And when a society is driven by anxiety, people become highly reactive and sensitive. They go to the lizard. When a society is driven by anxiety, people begin to herd together and engage in groupthink, where outside ideas are rejected. They begin to blame someone else for their problems. They engage in a quick fix mentality that seeks to quell anxiety with short-term solutions. And finally, leaders in anxious systems tend to not to be able to make any decisions on their own because they are driven by the need to quell the anxiety of the loudest voices in the society. Friedman says that anxiety in a system gives strength to the extremists. Have we seen that in our culture? We're in a culture where different ideologies are at war with one another, where neither side can hear the other, and where anger and anxiety block out our civility and our search for solutions. Such a culture gives strength to the extremists, and we see that every day. You notice that no candidates can be middle. We just don't work that way anymore. They have to be one way or the other. Friedman wrote that one of the sure signs of madness is when people cannot stay in a relationship with others with whom they disagree. You hear that? That's the definition of madness. When we can't stay in relationship, when we can't be connected to those we disagree with. That cut-off relationship breeds this demonizing, discounting, gossipy, half-truth culture in which we live. So in that kind of setting, do no harm is a radical concept. But it's one that we have to recapture, particularly if we're going to call ourselves Christians. Friedman would say that the best way to shift an anxious system is to change the climate by changing yourself. If I'm to do no harm in that sense, that means I can no longer tolerate or spread gossip. It means that I can no longer speak disparagingly of others, even of those with whom I disagree. I can no longer manipulate the facts. I can no longer speak ill of anyone. Doing no harm is a promise that I will guard my lips, my mind, my heart, my language, that I will not disparage, injure, or wound another child of God. I must do no harm even while I seek a common good. This, my friends, is the way forward. Christians must not be a people driven by fear and anxiety, but by love. Remember what it says in 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. If we're loving, we push aside the fear that drives our culture. Bishop Reuben Job, one of our United Methodist bishops, wrote a book on these three general rules, and he puts it this way. When I am determined to do no harm to you, I lose my fear of you. And I am able to see you and hear you more clearly. Disarmed of the possibility to do harm, we find that good and solid place to stand where together we can seek the way forward in the faithfulness to God. Doing no harm. is the way forward. But Wesley would say it's just the first step. The second is even more radical. He outlined the second rule as this: do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, to all the souls you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, as long as ever you can. That is a lot of goodness. Jesus, though, was really the author of this rule. The passage that Ted read for us earlier is a call to radical love and goodness, even and especially toward those with whom we are in conflict. Hear it again. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But love your enemies. Do good, expecting nothing in return. Be merciful, just as your heavenly Father is merciful. See, not only are we not supposed to do harm, we are to engage in radical goodness. This is the very example of Jesus, who offered forgiveness and love even to those who were nailing him to the cross. Notice that Jesus doesn't say here, demonstrate your rightness. Nor does he say, defend your position. He said, do good, always, to everyone. Notice, too, that these acts of goodness are not dependent upon the positive reaction of the other. We don't do good so that the good will always be reciprocated. We do good no matter whether the person is appreciative or changes or whatever. We do good simply because that's what Jesus calls us to do, and because we are reflecting his image and character and love. I was listening to an African-American preacher once who came to our seminary in Kentucky, and he said something I'll never forget. He said, and he said it much better than I will, so imagine. All right. He says, a lot of you pray all the time, God, use me. But then somebody comes along and does just that. They use you. And then you get upset. You shouldn't be surprised. This is what you asked for. To be used of God means that you give up claim on how and when you might be used and for whom. You do good all the time because that's the only way that God can use you. How was that? I was getting there. I didn't get any amens, though, out there. That's we got to work on that. Point is, we're talking about a radical concept, one that's not easy. But then again, being a disciple is not easy. The opportunities for doing good surely abound around us. Wesley wrote this: there is scarce any possible way of doing good for which there is not a daily occasion. Here are poor families to be relieved. Here are children to be educated. Here are workhouses where both young and old gladly receive the word of exhortation. Here are the prisons, and therein a complication of all human wants. In other words, there are opportunities always and everywhere to do good. What if we added, in this election season, for example, doing good to all the people in power who we might list? This is a radical idea, but what if, for example, in these contentious days, we Methodists were so bold to write letters to our representatives and politicians or someone else we don't agree with, a letter that simply says, I am praying for you? What if you said, I may not agree with everything you stand for, but I pray for you nonetheless and ask God to give you wisdom and strength to serve the people? You know, our local officials are under a barrage of assault all the time with negative emails and letters. We might disagree with them, but what if we were to extend goodness instead of vitriol? What if we decided to do good by engaging in a campaign of prayer instead of a campaign of complaint? That would be a Methodist thing to do, a Christian thing to do. We do that because non-anxious people have a much better perspective on life. When we choose not to be reactive, when we choose to lead always with goodness, we begin to see the world and our neighbors quite differently. Wesley understood that God has poured out his grace and love on us while we were yet rebellious sinners. If we're going to grow into the image of God, we have to put God's grace and love out there for others as well, even if it costs us something. First, do no harm. Second, do all the good you can. The third rule undergirds the first two. For without it, we don't have the capacity to do good, and we have plenty of capacity to do harm. Wesley named the third rule, stay in love with God. Actually, that's the way Bishop Job puts it. Wesley said it this way, attend to the private and public ordinances of God. That's a very Wesleyan way to put it. What Wesley is talking about here is the practices and disciplines of the Christian life, the means of grace that enable us to grow more in the image of God. These practices include reading Scripture daily, not just for knowledge, but for transformation. As we said last week, the Bible is the source for our life and faith, and herein is knowledge sufficient for salvation, not just for us, but for the whole creation. To be a Christian is to be a person of the book. Daily prayer recognizes that prayer is the way that we listen to God. We often use the definition that prayer is talking to God. It is that, but it's primarily more putting ourselves in a space to listen to what God is saying to us through his word. Even the disciples had to ask Jesus how to teach them. Let me say that again. Do you have trouble learning to pray? I do. This is one of my big struggles. I want to do this well, but it's a constant struggle. Because I've always had that formula when I was growing up. You need to fold your hands, bow your head, say the prayer. There are other ways to do that. And the more I learn, the more I discover that. But the point is that prayer is a big barrier for people, and it was a barrier for Jesus' disciples. Remember, they had to ask Jesus, teach us how to pray. We need to learn. Wesley said that prayer is essential and encouraged because it's a time for us to be at peace with God, a time for us to listen to God, even if it's difficult for us at first. Wesley wrote to one of his friends about private prayer. He said this, "Oh, begin. Fix some part of your day for private exercises. You may acquire the taste which you have not. What is tedious at first will afterwards be pleasant. Whether you like it or no, read and pray daily. It is for your life. There is no other way. Do justice to your own soul. Give it time and means to grow. Do not starve yourself any longer. Take up your cross and be a Christian altogether. Then will all of God's children rejoice." We need the daily discipline of being in God's word and being at prayer. If you're struggling with that, know you're not alone. One of the things that we're going to work very hard on in the coming year is developing ways to teach you and ourselves how to pray, how to engage these practices in a way that fits your personality and your style, because we don't do it all the same. This is a major part of who we are as people of God. Prayer, reading the scriptures, a daily discipline. We're going to work on that as a congregation, because prayer is the center of a transformed life. Fasting is another discipline. We deny ourselves something, be it food or technology or whatever, so that we can be filled with God. Wesley fasted over 2 meal times consecutively each week and replaced the time he would have spent eating with prayer. How many of you have done this before, done a fast like that? When I was in seminary, I did that frequently. And when those lunchtime came and everybody was heading to the cafeteria, I was in one of the little prayer chapels and feeling my stomach rumbling and thinking, boy, it'd be really great, even though the food was kind of lousy, to go to the cafeteria. But every time my stomach rumbled, I was reminded of that line in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," that this is not about me, that God is the one who supplies my needs. Fasting puts us in that place. Maybe you can't give up food for health reasons, but there are other ways to fast. What if you turned off the computer for 24 hours? For some of you, I know that would be a major fast. Or TV or whatever. Fasting is a discipline we need to recapture in order to really listen to God in the midst of a very noisy culture. Public worship is another discipline. We can't be Lone Ranger Christians. We need the body of believers. And perhaps even more importantly, we need to worship God. Worship brings us into God's presence and sends us out renewed by the encounter. Weekly worship, even if we're out of town, is a vital discipline that connects us to the body of Christ. Do you go to church when you're on vacation? If not, I would encourage you to do that. It's a great opportunity to be with a different body of believers. I love it when we have visitors here and people surround them. I mean, that doesn't happen too often. We need to be part of the body of Christ, not just our body of Christ, but all the churches connected. You know, yesterday was a very powerful day. My family was split all over Monument because we had the service blitz going on, and I was over painting picnic shelter over at Monument Lake. The kids were serving at the Monument preschool, helping with the rest of our youth group, shoveling pea gravel for the preschools, for their playground. They were part of youth groups from the entire Monument area who were working all over the city and all over the area doing service projects in different places. And then last night, they all came together at Monument Hill Church for worship. I got to tell you, that was powerful stuff to see all those kids together. Different churches, but all united in serving our community and worshiping together. That's the kind of people we need to be. Regular worship connects us with the rest of the body. Coupled with worship is the regular receiving of the sacrament of Holy Communion. We've talked about this. Communion is the outward sign of an inward grace, a sign that teaches us very clearly about the love and grace of God. We come to the table to be reminded and to be transformed. Communion is kind of like our monthly altar call, a chance to come and once again confess our sins and receive the grace of God. Wesley said that Christian conferencing is another way that we stay in love with God and with each other. We must not give up the habit of meeting together for fellowship, for worship, for study, and mutual support. We need each other if we're going to be able to grow. Are you in a small group? Are you in one of our Bible studies? We have a myriad of opportunities for you to be connected. If you haven't done so, I want to challenge you as we move through this fall, and especially as we come to the new year, to think about being involved in one of our groups. We need each other. The early Methodists centered their lives around these practices, and they were accountable to each other for them. We must do the same if we're going to grow in the image of God and participate with God in the transformation of the world. This doesn't happen by accident. It happens because we are intentional about it every day of our lives. Do no harm. Do all the good you can. Stay in love with God. Three simple rules for the people called Methodists. May they be our rule of life, individually and collectively, as we are in ministry together. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes these rules are so simple. Jesus gave us these rules in a different form. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Simple rules. But sometimes, God, it's the simple ones we have difficulty with. Teach us how to love you. Teach us how to pray. Show us the opportunities we have to do good every day. Help us to move into a place of never leading with harm, but to be yours and your people. In Christ, amen.